It's good for us to be able to come back again to worship the Lord this evening. And as Matthew has already mentioned, we appreciate the presence of everyone, especially our visitors. And we're glad that you're here this evening for our series of lessons that we are having in the book of Zechariah. And we want to continue that study this evening. I believe a good place to begin this evening is just take a brief review, and we'll review what we've already looked at so far, but I'd also like to begin this evening by just reviewing the work of Haggai and Zechariah. If you'll turn with me to the end of Ezra chapter 4 and the beginning of Ezra chapter 5. God's people had come back to Jerusalem. They had laid the foundation of the temple, but they stopped building due to opposition and other things in their lives. They allowed other things to get in their way, and they stopped working on the temple for 16 years, from 536 BC down to 520 BC. God is zealous for His people. In the book of Zechariah, we read that, and He wanted to show His zeal in stirring up the people to finish building His house. And so we read in Ezra chapter 4, in verse 24, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." So from 536 down to 520. We're at 520 BC, and then the very next verse, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem. In the name of the God of Israel prophesied they unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." And that's a very encouraging kind of thing. And we find then, turn to chapter 6 and verse 14, within 4 years they finish building the temple from 520 down to 516 B.C. And in chapter 6, verse 14, "And the elders of the Jews builded and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." So 516 B.C. And so Haggai and Zechariah are primarily preaching to encourage God's people to finish the temple and live right. And when you read the book of Zechariah, you find that chapters 1 through 8 are primarily things dealing in the present tense. This would be 520 BC. Haggai and Zechariah go out into town. They preach to the people to encourage them to finish building. Chapters 1 through 8 are primarily dealing with present day events. When we get over to chapters 9 through 14, that is going to be primarily events in the future, specifically in the New Testament period and the coming of Jesus Christ. But we're in a part of the book that deals with the present day situation, stirring up building the people, stirring them up to rebuild the temple. And what Zechariah primarily does in order to do that in the first six chapters is he uses a series of eight visions. So if you'll turn with me now to the book of Zechariah, let us review those first four visions that we looked at in our last lesson. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the call of Zechariah. So this is going to be 520 B.C., both Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1 and Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1 speak of their work in the second year of Darius the king. So 520 B.C. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, there is a call to return to the Lord. That's a beautiful message. "Return unto me, says the Lord," verse 3. And that's very important because we made the point there that God's people had physically returned to Jerusalem, but they still needed to return to the Lord. It's not enough to come back to a place. They need to come back to a person. They need to come back to God. And so they had come back to a place, but they still needed to fully come back to the Lord. And that's a very important lesson for us today. And we made mention of that in our first lesson, that it's not enough just to come to a building that says Church of Christ on it. We need to be coming to God. And then in chapter 1 in verse 7, we began to look at this series of eight visions. We looked at the first four of them. So let's just review them briefly this evening before we get into this evening's lesson. Turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 7. There was the vision of the four horses. And notice how that these are primarily stirring up the leadership. Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is the leader there of the people. The civil leader, we might say. And they need stirring up as well as the people. So these visions surround primarily the work of encouraging them to rebuild the temple. The first one, the vision of the four horses, the basic lesson is the temple will be built again and Jerusalem will prosper yet once again. And so we find in chapter 1 in verse 16, the Lord says there, "My house shall be built in it." So that is the main thought there. Look for the main thought as you read each of these visions. Then number two, the vision of the four horns. Israel's enemies will be cast down. Those that had come up against Israel in the past, they themselves will be cast down. So verse 21 would be the key verse there. "But these are come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations." That's the key thought there in that vision. So these horns represent power, authority, and those nations that had gone up against Israel in the past, they are now cast down. So vision number two. Vision number three, the vision of the measuring line. A measuring line or a plummet line that is used by a carpenter, a surveyor. So it's the symbol of building. In chapter 2, 1 through 13, we have the vision of the measuring line. And the main lesson there is Jerusalem will be inhabited once again. Verse 4, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited." That is a key part of that vision. And I also wanted to make note that in vision 3 and vision 4, there are clear messianic prophecies and predictions. Notice chapter 2, verse 11. "After Jerusalem is rebuilt and built again," and this is going to be more in the days of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah comes back, he helps to rebuild the walls. So about 445 BC, from that point down toward the coming of Jesus, Jerusalem is built and so forth. But we find that there's going to come a day in the future that many nations shall join themselves to Jehovah in that day. In the book of Zechariah, the phrase "in that day" is primarily reserved for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of that when we get over to chapters 9 through 14. But in that day, in a future day, "many nations shall join themselves to Jehovah in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of these." So it's not going to be just a place for Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And we know from the New Testament, the establishment of the church, the book of Acts, that God's word is for all people. So that is one messianic prediction there. Now look at vision number 4, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is the vision of the cleansing of Joshua. And the main lesson there is that the priesthood is to be cleansed from sin and God's people are to be cleansed from sin. Verse 4 would be a key verse. "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel," and so forth. There is a need for the leadership to be pure and for the people to be pure. We're going to see that when we get over into chapters 7 and 8, we're going to see that God's people wanted to fast, and they wanted to come and fast and do religious things, but they needed to get their lives right with God. And so we're going to see that more when we get to chapter 7 and 8. So these are visions encouraging purity. It's not just about building. God doesn't say, my main thought to you is, I want to get this place built. He cares about the people too. And so that's important for us even today. There are things that need to be done in the Lord's work, but He also cares about our souls and our lives. It has to be pure. Those things have to be pure with God. So in the fourth vision then, the cleansing of Joshua. Now, come with me to chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. This is the second significant messianic prediction or prophecy, where Joshua is symbolic or typified. He typifies the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, Joshua was a high priest, verse 1. Jesus is our high priest. We read about that a lot in the book of Hebrews especially. How does Joshua typify the coming of Jesus. Well, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men that are a sign." The priesthood, Joshua and the other priests, were a sign. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, upon one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith Jehovah of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." In that day, see that phrase, in that day? When Jesus, the branch, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, when He comes, He is going to remove the iniquity of the land in one day. "In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, shall you invite every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." This is an expression that is used in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 4:25, Micah chapter 4, verse 4. It's an expression that means prosperity, peace and prosperity, sitting under your fig tree and under your vine. And so every man, Jews and Gentiles, can have peace and prosperity in Jesus Christ, and they can have forgiveness of sins. Now, this evening then, we're going to start with chapter 4 and go all the way through chapter 6. We're going to look at visions 5, 6, 7, and 8. There are a total of 8 visions. So let's begin that this evening. Vision number 5. It's chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Now, if you'll notice, in chapter 3 and verse 1, Joshua the high priest is singled out. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Zerubbabel is singled out. These are the two main leaders. Do you remember back in the book of Ezra how that Haggai and Zechariah, they went and preached and they stirred up Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The leadership has to be stirred up to live right and lead right. And Zerubbabel needs some encouragement. He's a leader. He's a good man in many ways. When you read about him in the book of Ezra, he's a great man. But even Zerubbabel needed a little prodding and poking, if you will. And leaders need to be stirred up from time to time to keep leading in the right way. So, vision number 5, the vision of the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. This is chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. The main lesson is this: Zerubbabel will finish the task of rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel will be stirred up, built up, encouraged, and he will get up and do what is right. Let's read chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou?" That's a common expression in Zechariah. What have you seen? What are you looking at? And then Zechariah usually asks, "Well, what is this that I'm looking at? What do you see?" "And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof." Notice that this is what the Jews call the menorah, the seven candlesticks or the seven lights on a lamp. But notice that each one has seven on it. This is seven upon seven. "And its seven lamps thereon, there are seven pipes to each one of the lamps." Notice that it's seven upon seven. I believe that's very important. This is a picture of completeness, and we're going to see the idea in what kind of way. So it's seven upon seven. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps, and there are seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it. Olive oil supplied the oil for the light. So you've got the light, and then you've got that which is supplying the oil to the light. That's the two main figures there here in this vision. "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake to me, saying, This is the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel. What is the candlestick and the two olive trees? What is that? That is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It is a way of saying, it is a vision of light saying to Zerubbabel, you need to get up and be a leader. You need to be a light. You need to be finishing building this temple. So what is this? Verse 6. What is this that I'm looking at? This is the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? The great mountain here is the task and the work that stands before Zerubbabel in Jeshua. It's like a mountain. This is a task. This is a job that has to be done. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. In other words, what is appearing to be this gigantic, is like looking at Mount Everest. I don't know if we can get this done, but it's going to be like a flat plain. It'll be something that I can accomplish. You can get this done. And so, the great mountain that is before you, it's like a plain before Zerubbabel. And he, Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the top stone, or the capstone, with shoutings of grace, grace upon it. The top stone is the very last stone that finishes the project. In other words, you're going to be able to finish building this thing, Zerubbabel, and put the capstone or the top stone on the very top and finish this, and it will be with grace. Verse 8, moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. That's Ezra chapter 3. And his hand shall also finish it. That's Ezra chapter 6. That's the theme of this vision. Get up, be a light, be a leader, and finish building this temple. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that Jehovah of hosts hath sent me unto you. And so the people could look 4 years after and say, God's word is true. He sent these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, and Zerubbabel got up and finished this thing. This is the very word of God. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? So before we go on any farther, then we find that the vision of the golden candlestick and the two olive trees is basically God's word. That it's a vision saying, this is my word that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they're like a candlestick, and they're like two olive trees supplying light. They are to be leaders. They're to be light to the people. And they are to be finishing this temple. Then, in verse 7 through 10, Zerubbabel is the one who's going to get up and lead that effort. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Jehovah which run to and fro through the whole earth. We already saw back in chapter 1 and verse 11, the man on the horse. We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Chapter 1 and verse 11. There's some statements made in these visions where God is able to see everything. He's going out. God sees all. The eyes of Jehovah. And so I see all. I know what is going on, and I want my people to get up and finish building that temple. Notice in verse, the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, the measuring line, the line that was used to level things, like to make sure that a wall was level. That is a building figure. Zerubbabel is going to get up and finish. But notice in verse 10, I want to notice the question here. For who hath despised the day of small things? This is extremely important to notice this. The day of small things is the day that when they built the foundation, they laid the foundation, some of the Jews who were old enough to have seen the former one, they see how small the foundation is, and they realize that this is a smaller temple. And some of them begin to mourn and say, well, this little old thing, it's not like Solomon's temple. We remember when there was Solomon's temple, and this little old thing is smaller, and so that's one reason why we're not going to get up and finish. It's just a little old small thing. We've got to remember that was one of the problems. To see this, look at Haggai with me, Haggai chapter 2. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verse 2. Haggai 2, verse 2. Speak now unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. See, he's the civil leader. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He's a religious leader. And to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? Haggai 2, verse 2. That's Solomon's temple. That's a nice big temple before Babylon came. Who saw it in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? That's the same as Who has despised the day of small things? You just think it's a little old small thing. They could tell by the foundation that it's not matching up to the other one. It's not going to be as big as that one. So this is a little old thing. You know, why should we finish this? You'll also see this if you'll turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra chapter 3, they lay the foundation thereof. And there's a mixed attitude going on in Ezra chapter 3. Some of them are rejoicing, but some of them that are old enough to have remembered the older temple, Solomon's temple, they're reacting a little differently. Look at Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. Ezra 3:11, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Jehovah because the foundation of the house of Jehovah was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, the old men that had seen the first house, that's Solomon's temple, when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And so some are viewing this as, well, this is nothing. This is not like it was before. And we've got to be very careful about that. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but we've got to be very careful about that. Well, I wish we were the church back when, you know, Bob Bunning was preaching. I wish this was the church of the 1950s, you know, when there was 250 people in the balcony up there and all those people, and Brother So-and-so was holding a gospel meeting and the singing was awesome and there was over 200 people. We've got to be very careful about that, brother. And in some way, Sherry and I talked about this, well, the way it was back when we were kids in the 70s. Remember that? Remember you going to see? We've got to be very careful about that because we have to keep working now. We have to keep busy now. So I wanted to explain chapter 4, verse 10. The day of small things would be among some of the Jews. Some had this attitude, well, this little old thing, we don't need to be doing this. We do. It's the Lord's work. We need to be doing this. And so Zerubbabel will finish verses 4 through chapter 4, 7 through 10. And then look at verses 11 through 14 with me. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered the second time and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden spouts that empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. There's nothing else that is said about the anointed ones, and so we're left to wonder what is going on there. And if you will keep it in its immediate context, we would have to conclude that these are references to Joshua and Zerubbabel, just because of what has been spoken of in the immediate context. Also, notice, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Jehovah. That's another reason why I believe that the two, the olive trees are representing the two points of leadership. Joshua and Zerubbabel standing by the Lord. And so they are the leaders. They're supposed to be working to get God's people doing the right thing, and they need to stand up and do their job. This would be, keep in mind that Haggai and Zechariah, they're going out on this month, and then they preach on that month, and then another month goes by, and here's Zerubbabel. He's having to hear a sermon. And here's Joshua, and he's having to hear a sermon. And they're trying to encourage them to get up and lead the people. So that's vision number 5. Let's look now as we go into chapter 5. The vision of the flying roll, or your version might say scroll. This is a scroll, a manuscript rolled up like a piece of parchment or a piece of animal skin, like it would have writing on it. And it is a vision. Let's see what it is. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then again I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying roll or scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits. If you use an 18-inch cubit, you're looking at 30 feet by 15 feet. So a rectangular, just like a scroll would be in a rectangular shape. 20 cubits. and the breadth thereof 10 cubits, so 30 feet roughly by 15 feet. Then he said unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole land, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off on the one side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on the other side according to it. This is not swearing in the sense of we talk about people swearing today. They use bad words or they use God's name in vain. We're going to see in a minute that it's false swearing. In other words, lying. So stealing and lying are singled out here. I will cause it to go forth, saith Jehovah of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. In other words, says something and doesn't keep his word. And it shall abide in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now you may wonder, all of a sudden we talk about stealing and lying. Well, keep in mind that these are sermons encouraged to build up the people and the leadership to finish building the temple. Some of the problem was their own personal morality was not right. Their own personal lives were not right. And so this is a vision, a part of the sermon that it addresses their own immorality. You need to clean up your personal life. And we're going to see this more when we get over into chapters 7 and 8. They were oppressing the widow and the fatherless. They were not acting justly or rightly. Their own personal morality needed to change. And stealing, thievery, and swearing falsely and lying, those are two things that are singled out here. So we're not going to be able to do the Lord's work properly if we don't clean up our own lives. So, in verses 1 through 3, everyone that steals and swears falsely is cut off. In verse 4, the curse enters into the home. God is able to see into our home, into our personal lives, and consume the one who is engaged in the sin and who doesn't want to change their life. God will make sure that they are consumed and destroyed. So vision number 6, the vision of the flying roll. Now let's look at vision number 7, the vision of the woman in the ephah basket. An ephah is a basket. It was about 6 gallons. It was a measurement for selling dry goods. You could put 6 gallons of grain in there, or 6 gallons of wheat or corn. You take it to the market and you sell it. So an ephah was a measurement, about 6 gallons. And there's this woman inside of a basket. Strange kind of vision, but we're given the interpretation, so that's good. Verse 5, Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is the ephah, a basket, that goeth forth. And he said, Moreover, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. This is going to be like the lid on top of a basket. And this is a woman sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. A woman called wickedness. This is like in the book of Revelation. You know, Rome is called a harlot, so a wicked woman. So this woman inside the basket is representing wickedness. And some believe, and this may be the case, it wouldn't matter either way, but some describe verses 1 through 4 as personal sin, you know, lying and stealing, and verses 5 through 10, national sin, just wickedness in general. If it's in the nation as a whole or if it's in an individual, it must be removed. God is going to punish that if it's not removed. So this is wickedness. And he cast her down into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up I my eyes, verse 9, and saw, and behold, there came forth 2 women, and the wind was in their wings. Now they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? Where are they going to take it? And he said to me, To build her a house in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she shall be set there in her own place. I'm taking it away from Israel, and I'm taking it into the land of Shinar. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, the land of Shinar is basically what we know as Babylon. the area of Babylon and Calneh and some of those cities around the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. It's over where they came from. They had been in Babylon for 70 years. And it becomes a symbol of wickedness and degradation and what is wrong. We need to take the wickedness out of Israel and we need to take it and put it in the land of Shinar. We don't need wicked people here. If you look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 2, the building of the Tower of Babel, it says that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So somewhere over in the Babylonian region. We don't want wickedness here, God says. We don't want lying. We don't want stealing. Okay? We don't want that. And if you're to prosper and finish building this temple, your personal lives have to be right with me. It's not just about, I hope I can get my temple rebuilt. I want holy people as well. The temple is important, but I want holy people as well. And so wickedness has to be removed from our lives if we're going to prosper in the sight of the Lord. And then last of all, vision number 8. Let's look now at chapter 6. This is the vision of the four chariots. And the main thought is that the earth is protected by the Lord's providence. He is watching out for what is going on. And notice verse 7, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Connect that with chapter 4, verse 14. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And then connect that with chapter 1 and verse 11. We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. God sees what is going on in the earth. It's like He's walking to and fro. He knows what is taking place in Jerusalem. He knows what is taking place in Springfield, Tennessee. And so we need to be mindful of that very thing. Chapter 6, verse 1. And again, I lifted up my eyes. This is the 8th and final vision. First part of the book of Zechariah is a section of visions. Chapters 1 through 6, 8 visions. Here's the final one. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains. The mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled strong horses. Some versions have dappled horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the 4 winds of heaven which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. We talk about the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds of heaven, everything. The 4 points of the compass. We're talking about everywhere in the earth God can see and hear what is going on. Verse 6, the chariot wherein are the black horses goeth forth toward the north country, and the white went forth after them, and grizzled went forth toward the south country. And the strong went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, go, you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he to me, and he spake unto me, saying, behold, they that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. The Lord sees all. And it's like he's sending out these messengers, these individuals, to go into all the earth and look it over. And I believe that there is a special note here in verse 8. Behold, they go toward the north country, have quieted my spirit in the north country. When you look at the Babylonian captivity and the prophets talk about there's going to come a judgment from the north, that is the coming Babylonian people. Literally on a map, Babylon is north and east of Israel and Judah, but when they come into Palestine, they're coming from the north. And so the prophets talk about that God's judgment is coming from the north. And I believe what is going on here in verse 8 is that my spirit is now quieted in the north country. In other words, I've accomplished what I've wanted with Babylon. Okay? And number one, I've accomplished what I've wanted by allowing Babylon to take my people into captivity. And now I've allowed Babylon to fall. See, we're not in the Babylonian rule anymore. We're in the Persian rule. And remember in Isaiah chapter 13 and other prophecies that said that Babylon is going to fall, you see? So God's purposes have been accomplished in Babylon. And so my spirit is quieted in the north country. I believe that that is a reference to God's purposes and plans and everything that he has had for Babylon and the use of Babylon has been fulfilled and his spirit is quieted there. So, that should be verses 6 through 8 instead of 6 through 9 on the chart. 6 through 8. So the Lord sees all the earth, and the Lord's Spirit is quieted when His will and His word is accomplished. And God has a will for His people to finish that temple, and He wants them to accomplish that as well. So the final vision there, the Lord's providence, and through His providence, His plans are carried through. Now, let's look at verses 9 through 15. What is that? In chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, there is a climax to all of these visions. And it is simply this, that Joshua is going to be crowned in order to symbolize the coronation of the coming Messiah. Chapter 6, 9 through 15 is heavily messianic, heavily referencing the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's look at that. Chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Hildai, of Tobijah, of Jediah, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, whether they are come from Babylon. These are Joshua and other men that have come from the Babylonian captivity. Yea, take of them silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua. Take some of the goods that you brought back with you, some of the gold and silver, and mold that together and make some crowns. And set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And we already saw that earlier. Do you remember that? In chapter 3, verse 8, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. This is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11. 1 and 2, and we also are going to see in just a moment in our lesson, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. The branch, this is Jesus. He shall grow up out of his place. Jesus was a Jew growing up among Jews. Okay, he came to his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. So we find he grows up out of his own place. He shall build the temple of Jehovah. There's going to be another temple after this. It's going to be a spiritual temple of God's people. Number one, he shall build the temple of Jehovah. And he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit, and shall rule upon his throne. Number two, he's going to rule on a throne. He's going to be a builder. Number two, he's going to be a ruler. But it goes on. And he shall be a priest. Wait a minute. Now we have a king and a priest. We have someone who sits on a throne, and we have someone who's a priest. This is not normal. In the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. You couldn't be a priest and a king. Those are two separate tribes. If you were a priest, you came from Levi, okay? And you couldn't be a king, and a king can't be a priest, you see. And so those are two separate. But in Jesus, both of those come together. So number three, he's going to be a priest. Look at this. A priest, wait a minute, upon his throne. That's kind of unusual. A priest normally doesn't sit on a throne. But it's the combining of these two offices in Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council, number four, the council of peace shall be between them both. He's going to bring peace to his people. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of Jehovah. These crowns that were set on Joshua and these other men, you put them up in the temple, and when people see those, that is going to be a reminder of a man who's going to wear a crown like a king does, and he's going to be in a temple. That's what a priest does. So a crown in a temple, a king and a priest. Okay, and those are coming together in the man whose name is the branch. Verse 15, and they that are far off. This is beautiful. This is exactly like chapter 2. Verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to Jehovah, okay? And they that are far off, here's the last thing, number five, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of Jehovah. This is going to be something for everybody, everybody. And notice, build in the temple. That's not just come to a temple, but build in the temple. You're going to be an intricate part of the temple. You're going to be a part of that. You're going to be a stone in that temple, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2. So, and you shall know that Jehovah of hosts hath sent me unto you. This shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of Jehovah your God. It's conditioned upon, you can have these things that the branch is offering, but it's conditioned upon your diligent obedience. And so, the climax of these visions then is that these crowns symbolize the coming of a priest king. A priest king, and that is in Jesus Christ. So Joshua and the other men are crowned, and then the branch, the Messiah, we know that to be Jesus, will be a priest and king in his temple. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Now, with the time remaining, let's go back through and look at some lessons. Come back with me now to chapter 4. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, these last visions. Number 1, spiritual success is not accomplished by might nor power alone. This is taken from chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might nor by power. It's not just about the physical power. We have to have God on our side. But by my Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Yes, it involves our physical well-being in the church today. But we have to have the Lord's Spirit working in us as His Word works in us. It's not just about physical power. We have to have God's Spirit in us if we are going to be spiritually successful. Ephesians 3:16. Strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. Look at chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. If we are to ward off the devil, we have to put on the whole armor of God. When we get up each day, we have to have this, we got to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inward man. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And Paul says in verse 10, strong in the Lord, the strength of His might. Where does it come from? The armor of God. And one of them is, take up the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. We're not going to be successful spiritually by just our own physical power. It's not by might or power, but by my Spirit. Zerubbabel had physical power to lay stones, but he needed God's Spirit in him. And that came through the preaching of God's Word. And we need that in our lives today. It's not just about how physically capable we are in the church, but are we strengthened with the Spirit in the inward man? That's what makes us successful as a Christian. Number 2, don't ever despise the day of small things. Well, we're just a little old church. We're just a little old church, you know. Look at Revelation chapter 3 in verse 8. What is Philadelphia known for? The city of brotherly love. What is Philadelphia known for? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. You have a little power. I believe that's a reference to the size and the types of talents that they have. They're small. You have a little power, but you did keep my word and you did not deny my name. It doesn't matter the size. I don't care if it's 5 or 50 or 500 members. We are doing the Lord's work, and we don't need to sit around and say, well, we're just small. We're not going to do anything. Do not despise the day of small things. Some things in the kingdom are small, and a local congregation may be small, but we keep working, and we keep growing, and we keep serving the Lord. Another lesson is we must be faithful so as not to let our candlestick be removed. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and Zerubbabel are candlesticks. They're oil. They're light. They're to be lights and leaders. And get up and be doing what God wants you to be doing. And we have a candlestick in the New Testament. Revelation 2 and verse 5. A local church is described as a candlestick. And if we're not careful, our candlestick can be removed. And so repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place. We're not being the light of a local church if we are not living right. And if we are not working, and if we're not serving. So let us be faithful and get up and be the leadership in this community, the light in this community. This community and everyone around us needs our light, the light of God's example, the light of God's truth. We are to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15. Let us remember that and let us stay busy and let us keep that light shining when we go to school and when we go to work and when we go to Walmart and wherever it is we go, we're going to be influencing others for good. And it doesn't matter the size of the congregation, we are to get up and get busy and do what God wants us to do. Stealing and lying, this should go without saying, are wrong. But it's good to be reminded of that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. There are different passages in the New Testament. Lying, to tell a lie is a very easy thing for a Christian to do. It's just good to be reminded, don't steal and don't lie. And when we think of stealing, we think of like what happened here, you know, breaking in somewhere, breaking into the church, but breaking into someone's home. But have you ever thought about stealing in other ways? Can you steal grades if you cheat on a test? Can you steal a grade? Can you steal income by not working but still getting paid? You can take something that doesn't belong to you in other kinds of ways. So we've got to be careful about that kind of thing. Putting away all falsehood. Speak truth, each one with his neighbor. We're not going to lie. Then verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. We're not going to steal, and we're not going to lie. We're going to be pure in the sight of God. All liars, Revelation 21, verse 8, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And lying is so easy to do, and we see it so much in our society today. We've got to get the lying and the stealing and the wickedness out of our life. And if that is something in our life, God will make sure that we are consumed. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Do you remember in the vision there, the curse goes out, the flying scroll, the curse goes out, and then it says that it enters into the home and destroys the one who is doing it. We say, no, I'm just going to keep living in a wrong way. It will destroy us, and it's destroying marriages and families and individuals. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and shall eat your flesh as fire. You have laid up your treasure in the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. They were cheating from these people. You have lived delicately on the earth and taken your pleasures. You have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you. God is going to make sure that you are corrupted and consumed. The Lord wants wickedness removed from our lives. Peter told Simon the sorcerer, repent of this thy wickedness, Acts 8:22. 1 Corinthians 5:8, we're to remove the wickedness, the leaven of wickedness. James 1:21, put away all wickedness. 1 Peter 2:1, put away wickedness. The world around us glories in it, revels in it, laughs about it, promotes it. It is to be like put in a basket and taken to the land of Shinar. And if there is something like that in our life, we need to remove it before it's too late. The Lord sees all of His creation and accomplishes His will. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, God's Word comes in to our lives. It knows everything about our lives. We might be able to hide something from somebody, but we can't hide anything from God. And God knows our thoughts and the intents of the heart. You look at that in verse 12. That's getting into the most intricate part of your mind and heart. And God knows every little thing about that. It's not just like some general gray area in there. Every little thing that you can possibly think, He knows the difference between all of that and judges that. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. That is not manifest. That means that we are manifest. He can see all of us. And it's like we're naked and laid open before Him. God sees all. And these visions have individuals going to and fro in the earth. Zerubbabel and Joshua cannot hide out in Jerusalem. Let's hide out and not finish this temple. No, God sees me. And here I am, a Jew in Jerusalem, and I've come back to my homeland, and I'm stealing. God knows that. I'm lying. God knows that. You see? God sees all, and He's going to come, and through preaching and teaching, He's going to expose those things in hopes of getting us back up and getting us to serving in the right way. Jesus is the branch. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. There are five things mentioned in this text that are beautiful, and they all relate to us in the Lord's church. But turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. There are a few passages in the Old Testament that describe the coming Messiah as a branch. This is a stalk or a shoot that is going to come up out of a stump of Israel, and this shoot or this stalk is going to come out of Israel. Jesus of the tribe of Judah is going to come out and be a Messiah. But look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. Verse 5, "Behold, the days come," this is off in the future, "saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David," Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus can be traced back to David, "unto David a righteous branch," a shoot or a bud. "He shall reign as a king and deal wisely." Wise men come to Jesus, Matthew chapter 2. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" "He shall deal wisely." He's always going to make decisions based upon God's word. "And shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved." Beautiful prophecy of Jesus dying on the cross and forgiveness of sins. "And Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness." Was Jesus the Lord? Absolutely. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that they shall no more say, as Jehovah liveth, who brought up the children out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt." That was the first Exodus, if you will. "But as Jehovah liveth, who brought up, who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country." That's Babylon. That's what we might call the second Exodus. "And from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." The first Exodus out of Egypt, the second Exodus out of Babylon. And Jesus is the one who's going to accomplish all of this. The same wording is basically in Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. Number one, he's going to build the temple. Look at Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Paul says that we're a building in that temple. We're temple blocks. And we're no longer sojourners. We're not out of the kingdom. We're not, you know, away from God. But we've been drawn together through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. And what does he say? No longer strangers, sojourners, but fellow citizens, being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, in whom each building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is going to come and build a temple, a spiritual temple, made up of Christians. He's going to rule on his throne. When Jesus was raised after his ascension, he sat at the right hand of God. And he's ruling until he makes death his last enemy, his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. He is a priest. He is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And do you remember what Zechariah says, that peace would be between them? He's going to be a king and a priest, and peace would be between them. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That's how we live from day to day, the peace of Christ. And those that are afar off will come and build in the temple. The temple, look at Ephesians 2. Paul is talking to Jews and Gentiles, and specifically, verse 11, he's talking to Gentiles. And he says, "You can come and be in the temple." Those who are far off can come and build in the temple. So what do we find? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. When Peter gets done, the crowd says, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." And then look at what he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. "For to you is the promise." What is the promise? It's the promise of salvation. It's the promise mentioned back in verse 21. "It shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the promise. Verse 39. "For you is the promise that I just mentioned back in verse 21. And to your children," he's talking to Jews who have come, verse 5, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So it's to you, you Jews, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And then we see that unfolding later in the book of Acts with Cornelius, for example, and the Ethiopian eunuch and other types of individuals later who come. And then last of all of that is possible only if, the very last verse of Zechariah chapter 6, only if we diligently obey the Lord. And that's a beautiful ending to tonight's lesson. We must diligently obey the voice of the Lord if we are to have these things that the branch is providing. He's going to build a temple. He's going to rule. He's going to be our priest. He's going to give us peace. And it's for all of us, black or white. It doesn't matter who we are, what country we come from. But we have to diligently obey the voice of the Lord. And Paul says that when the Lord comes again, He will render vengeance to all who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so diligent obedience is extremely important each and every day that we live. What a beautiful passage of Scripture, the last four of these eight visions. I hope that this has helped us and encouraged us to keep building in the Lord's work today. We don't have a physical temple that He wants us to be building, but we do have the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Evangelism, being benevolent toward needy saints, edifying those who are saints, evangelizing the lost. We have our work. Let us be busy doing that. And I hope, like Haggai and Zechariah, I would have loved to have heard them preach. Being a preacher, I'm interested in Bible preachers. I would like to know their mannerisms. I would like to know how they did that. That would be interesting to study that. But they stirred up the people. And I hope that I can stir you up and stir myself up to be busy in the Lord's work today. Let us be zealous for spiritual Zion today, just like the Lord was zealous for Zion in the days of Zechariah. If we can encourage you and help you in some way, maybe you want to come now and diligently obey the Lord. If we can assist you in that obedience, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?